the audio for the auditorium, and I assume everyone can hear okay. And that's where we'll nail it down right there. It seems to be okay for the guys in the back. I want to note where we are in our passage. We're illustrating from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We've already done the expanded translation of the first two verses. They read this way. Stop the persistent habit of loving cosmos diabolicus, or loving the things of the cosmic systems. If anyone keeps loving the cosmic systems, the love of the Father is not in him. Because of all that is in the cosmic systems, the lust patterns of the sin nature, and the lust patterns from the source of the eyes on the mentality of the soul, and the arrogant disposition of life coming out from the Father, but from the cosmic system. Coming not from the Father, but from the cosmic systems. And then verse 17, the New American Standard. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. This verse begins with the emphatic use of the conjunction chi. It's translated, in fact. And it is followed by the word world. This is reference to the cosmos diabolicus that we've established in our study. The world, as we noted, I think, a lesson or two ago, has many translations in the Bible. Cosmos is one of them, and there are a few others that we've noted. But the world is evil. The world is corrupt. The world is run by Lucifer, and we've documented that from several passages. And so when we run into a word world here, we know that it is not a positive concept. It was positive in Genesis 1:1 when God created it in a yectosecond. But then after the fall of Lucifer, it was frozen in place, and that's Genesis 1:2. It interests me when all of this debate seems to emerge from time to time on how old the earth is, that often what is forgotten is Genesis 1:2. That is when there was a trial by God of the fallen angels. How long that lasted, how long that debate went on, we don't know. But then in Genesis 1:3, we have what's called the restoration. That is not the original creation. The original creation is bara in Genesis 1:1, and bara means to create something from no pre-existing materials. In other words, God thought the universe into existence. Those are not the creation verbs that are found in Genesis 1:3 and following. That means something happened between verse 1 and verse 3. And what's in verse 2 is a period of chaos where the universe is frozen in place and something goes on outside the universe. It emerged as a trial that God has therefore convened at the Supreme Court of Heaven regarding the fall of the angels. Now, we see information contributing to this from, I don't know if I brought that or not. I may have. We may see it later in the evening in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. So that gives a little bit of information about Genesis 1:2. At any rate, we've got the word world here, and therefore it makes reference to cosmos diabolicus and the cosmic systems that are utilized within it by the dark side. This is initiated by Lucifer and his minions, and therefore it's passed along by demon influence to those who are susceptible to learning this. And that includes believers, by the way. Many believers can easily be propagandized by demon influence if they don't have a lot of doctrine in their souls in order to recognize incoming data being from the dark side. And so the verb that comes next is the present middle indicative of parago. It means passing away. And so the point here is the world, the cosmic world, is passing away. This means that the world that has fallen has to be dealt with eventually, again, by God. And this is going to occur at the millennial kingdom, and that is yet future. It's at least 7 years and a month away regarding the imminency of the rapture. The rapture can occur at any moment. Paul thought that possibly the rapture would occur in his day. And that's how we develop the doctrine of imminency. Something that is possible to occur doesn't mean that it's going to occur right now or very soon. It could occur at any time. So let's just say it could occur tomorrow, or it could occur 1,000 years from now. But it is imminent. God knows, we don't, and so we must prepare ourselves by learning the Word of God as if it is not going to occur in our own lifetimes. Our job is to do the duty that God has put upon us as believers, and that is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in our knowledge of the doctrines that are available in Scripture for us to be good soldiers for Christ. So that's our obligation and our duty, and we don't worry about the rapture. The rapture is going to occur. It is imminent, but it is not our duty to sit around and wonder about it, sell all of our property, go somewhere on a high mountain and wait for it to happen. You will die up there, most likely. God has a lot going on here right now with regard to his dealings with the devil's world. Our planet is emerging into a planet that is in complete chaos from almost every direction. And therefore, we are needed here in order to carry out the duties assigned to those who are members of the church age and therefore believers in Jesus Christ. We have to hold the fort until the divine decisions are made as to how these things are going to be managed. It's not our business. Our business is to grow in grace and keep moving forward. Jesus Christ controls history. So the present tense of parago is futuristic, and its analysis allows us to draw certain conclusions. So note, the world is passing away. Well, yeah, that will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom when the entire universe explodes. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. That's a passage that tells us exactly how this universe comes to an end. And so it's going to occur at a certain time, and that will be after the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's 1,000 years right there. So people are worried about the world or this earth being in big trouble because of global warming or this, that, and the other thing. Well, that may be a problem. I don't know. I'm not involved in that kind of research. But I can tell you this. We know because of the imminency of the rapture that the earth is going to last at least 1,007 years and 1 second. It's always got that much time in front of it until the rapture occurs, and then it's 1,007 years. And then when Jesus Christ comes back and puts an end to all the madness of the tribulation, it'll have another 1,000 years at that point. So there's nothing for us to worry about. So we have the present tense futuristic. Here's an excerpt from Dan Wallace on how this should be evaluated, the futuristic present. The present tense may be used to describe a future event, though it typically adds the connotations of immediacy and certainty. Most instances involve verbs whose lexical meaning involves anticipation. And the usage is relatively common. He goes on to write the concept of completely futuristic. The present tense may describe an event that is wholly subsequent to the time of speaking, although as if it were present. Only an examination of the context will help one see whether this use of the present tense stresses immediacy or certainty. Okay, those are two options for this type of verb here. Let's note how it applies here in this verse. The application of this futuristic present of parago is twofold. Number one, immediacy refers to the imminency of the rapture, while certainty stresses the indicative mood. The indicative mood means this is a statement of fact. Now, when we look at the imminency of the rapture, then we know that it can be immediate, but it is future. So both concepts apply to this particular verb. So the rapture is, we have imminency, which refers to the imminency of the rapture, and we have certainty, which stresses the indicative mood, which says that it is a fact. So the middle voice is intensive, emphasizing the agent with the cosmic systems producing the action of fading away. So the earth is fading away. A little bit about the rapture while we're here. I have some diagrams here that can give us some information on it. The rapture is going to be involved with the evaluation tribunal of Christ. We are, let's see if I've got these things lined up. Views on the rapture. There are three of them in what we would call theology. This has to do with prophecy, so it's eschatology, is the category of the categories of systematic theology we're referencing here. And on this you'll see post-tribulational. There are those who subscribe to that concept. The post-tribulational approach contends that the rapture does not occur until the end of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is prophesied in the Old Testament because it's not church age information. It's actually Daniel's 70th heptad. And they are owed, the Jews are, 7 more years in their dispensation. It was brought to a halt primarily before we have this last heptad. And we've studied that in a great bit of detail when we were looking at the doctrine, is Jesus the Messiah? So the post-tribulational approach contends that the rapture does not occur until the end of the tribulation. And this means that the church will continue on earth during the events described in the book of Revelation up to the second advent of Christ. And so we can see on our diagram here where Y is the rapture here. It occurs at the end of the tribulation. That's that approach. Now, this approach is mid-tribulational. This is the idea behind it. The mid-tribulational view contends that the rapture will occur in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. The Bible refers to the last half of this dispensation as the Great Tribulation, and that's true. This latter 3 1/2 years is the period which this school asserts the believer will not have to endure. So the church will have to hang around until the midpoint of the tribulation, at which point they'll be raptured out. Now, the third is the one to which we subscribe, the pre-tribulational rapture. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the tribulation. So the rapture begins. That terminates the church age. There's a period of time between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation. It is a matter of a few weeks. And so we've seen that, and therefore we have, before we see that last slide, I want to go back here and note this one. This is the evaluation tribunal. When you're raptured out, the first order of business is to determine those among church-age believers who advanced in the plan and acquired escrow blessing transfer, as opposed to those who had escrow blessings asserted to them in eternity past but do not qualify to receive them at the evaluation tribunal. And so this is a diagram, and I really like it. I came up with this explosion because it's got to show exactly how this fire goes off and is going to burn everything up but gold, silver, and precious stones, which is an illustration of those who have escrow conveyed to them and those who do not. We do know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that our blessings were assigned to us before we were elected. And so you have to go back to your study of the divine decree that God knows all of it is knowable. There's never been a time when he did not know everything, and therefore in the decree he has all of the information available to him to make decisions in eternity past, even before we were created, and obviously in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4 before we were elected. So that's an important piece of information to have, that God's omniscience allows him to make decisions on our benefit even before we were created. So that's an important piece of information. Now, with regard to this, he gives us our awards. That means believers only in the church age. Our awards are given to us before we're even elected. election is an entirely different study and is not pertinent at this point other than to make the point. Now, we've got two things to be evaluated. We must take a look at those who spent their Christian life in the cosmic systems primarily. They did not grow in grace in any meaningful way. They remained ignorant. They were influenced by the dark side. They became involved in attitudes, opinions. Divine evaluation was not present in their thought processes. So they got involved in human viewpoint, human good and evil. All of these things were part of their lives. Nevertheless, they were saved. Faith alone in Christ alone provides you with eternal life, and you cannot lose eternal life, and the soul never dies. So we have wood, hay, and straw in our passage. That's 1 Corinthians 3:12-16. Here's what is being projected by those illustrations. Wood represents human good, works performed in carnality such as establishment truth and basic morality, but not rewardable. That's human good. Hay illustrates dead works, arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. And so that is dead works. The straw speaks of the production of evil, cosmic panaceas which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, apart from doctrine, and apart from the divine establishment. So going into the fire of testing, in other words, this is an evaluation, and the evaluation is going to determine those who receive their escrow to them personally and those who do not. So into the fire goes gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Coming out on the other side is just gold, silver, and precious stones. So no transfer of escrow to those who wind up setting this big fire here. On the other side of the visual, we have refining of gold, exemplifies great purity, or a test of steadfastness. Purity and steadfastness means inside the bubble and hanging tough while in there. Therefore, you're very steadfast with regard to application of biblical truth. Silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. As far as typology is concerned, silver oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, represents the concept of redemption. Precious stones symbolize the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so that is your precious stones concept. Now, to drill down here to this next one, I want to note, pre-tribulational rapture means the imminency rationale. This is the concept to which we subscribe. And you'll note here in our little diagram, if you believe in the imminency of the rapture, here's your mental attitude. You live your life before God as if the rapture will occur tomorrow. Get that? Live your life before God as if the rapture would occur tomorrow. Secondly, live your life before your fellow man as if the rapture will not occur during your lifetime. So that is marching orders for your attitude toward the rapture of the church. And so the church will be removed from the scum of the angelic conflict at the rapture, and all church-age believers will appear before the evaluation tribunal of Christ, which we just noted in a visual. Now, these people are in resurrection bodies minus the sin nature. That's what the advantage is to the resurrection body, is it doesn't have a sin nature. And therefore, there are two major categories of believers that appear before this tribunal. First of all, those whose divine good, their divine good production, resulted in the reception of their Nike awards. The other category, those who minus divine good will not receive their escrow transfer. We know from Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 again that Jesus Christ is the depositary for the escrow transfer. In other words, it's on account. Timmy's back there and he knows all about putting money in a certain facility like banks and so on. And they claim it's yours. And so they send out a statement every now and then saying, you got this much money in our bank. And we may let you have it if you behave yourself. And behaving yourself means that you're not going to use it to buy drugs and getting involved in drug money and that kind of thing. Nevertheless, it's your money. But in order to get your money out of there, you have to prove it's you. You go in with all of the necessary credentials saying, yes, this is me and I've come to get my money. And they say, well, okay, how much would you like? And then they round it up. If someone has stolen your identity and they're able to discover that and realize that you've come forward with fake credentials and you're really not the person you say you are, then they won't let you have it. Okay, this is the idea about the escrow. It's on account, and the account is in heaven, and Jesus Christ has his eyes on it. He's the one to keep up with it. And so if it's going to be released, it's only going to be released to those who use their time in their human life to advance in the plan of God and become good warriors for Christ in the invisible war. And therefore, it's stated clearly that that conveyance will occur at some time in the future, and it would be at the evaluation tribunal. Or not, for those who just live their lives harum scarum without any interest in serving God in the process, although saved. So there's going to be those who receive the transfer of the escrow to them at the evaluation tribunal and others who do not. And that's why we showed you the explosion a moment ago. So to repeat, these people are in resurrection bodies minus a sin nature. There are two major categories of believers that appear before the tribunal. Those whose divine good production resulted in the reception of Nike awards, and secondly, those minus divine good who will not. So this event is revealed in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. The word there for judgment seat is the four-letter word bema. And so it's been translated judgment seat. But it really means evaluation tribunal, and I will now discuss why that translation. It's the evaluation tribunal of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, you have eternal life imputed at salvation. You have the Holy Spirit available to you through your human spirit to learn the Word of God, and under His power, you can retain it and you can apply it. Those who use that process are doing so in a system that allows you to grow in grace, and therefore with that advance in the plan of God, you're able to serve Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Those who do not know this information cannot make good decisions from that position of strength and therefore cannot effectively serve God during their lives on this earth. So it's one or the other. You will note that in the church age, the whole deal has to do with the church. That's why it's called the church age. There's a system that was set up at the very beginning by our apostles. The apostles went out and they founded churches. They did so. They tried to operate one in Jerusalem. James, actually, had one going on in Jerusalem, and nobody was interested. Those people are indoctrinated into the Mosaic law. They were not all that interested. They thought that they were believers and very well may have been, but they couldn't separate themselves from the Mosaic law. And others didn't separate at all. And so there was not a lot of positive volition in the Levant. You can go up to Anatolia, and there were several churches up there. Galatia, we've mentioned recently. There's Ephesians, and so Philippi and so on, emerged later when Paul crossed the Hellespont. And so when he goes into Philippi, the Philippians, therefore, founded the first church in Europe. And that's where positive volition emerged at that time. And it has always been there. You do not find effective Christian theology dominating anything outside of Europe. It's just not there. Now, obviously, missionaries go out and there are pockets of positive volition here and there, but there have been no client nations there. All the client nations have been in Europe and then in England and then in the United States. And they've risen and they've fallen. That's why we have the book, Gospel's Missionary Journey. There was this journey. Why the journey? Because negative volition would intrude. People would lose interest and therefore their freedom would be taken away from them. God provides freedom for those who are interested. We will evaluate our foundational decisions in this country at Shreveport, how we came to be who we are. And one man was very, very, very important in the process, and we're going to amplify that in Shreveport. So here we've got this passage here. That all major English Bibles translate Bema with the word judgment, which is not correct. Let me rephrase that. It's not correct here. However, the majority of New Testament references of the term judgment apply to judicial decisions related to discipline or punishment. Okay? That is accurate. These examples use the word crisis. There's the Greek word there. That's translated judgment. So crisis is the proper word there, which has to do with final judgment or punishment, sentences, condemnation, that kind of thing. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the focus is on whether believers will personally receive previously imputed escrow blessings, some attached to their resurrection bodies, or have them withheld due to lack of application in time. That's what the good and bad means in that passage. There'll be good production that will earn escrow transfer, some of which will be accoutrements to one's resurrection body. There will not be a transfer for those who did not make progress in the invisible war, and therefore they own it. They own these blessings, but they cannot receive them. That's the idea. Now to repeat the verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Bema is the word, and we'll note it in a moment. It means evaluation tribunal, as we're about to note, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, the focus there is on whether believers will personally receive previously imputed escrow blessings. That's the good. Some attached to their resurrection bodies. Or have them withheld due to lack of application in time. Therefore, in this context, Bema refers to an evaluation of believers' works. That's my error there in your text, and I'll change that before it goes online. Bema refers to evaluation of believers' works, where crisis refers to discipline and punishment. See the difference? Crisis, that's where you're translating crisis judgment, and it has to do with discipline and punishment, not Bema. So to translate Bema, judgment, is incorrect. Yet all of the, I'd say, widely used English translations use it. Therefore, in this context, Bema refers to an evaluation of believers' works, whereas crisis refers to discipline and punishment. Believers are removed from the world's cosmic chaos, never again to face any form of judgment. Judgment is gone. Now we have evaluation. Though tempted, badgered, propagandized, and attacked, believers ultimately are set free from the cosmic system and also its lusts. Next phrase we have. There, that word lust pops up again. We've been seeing it often lately. The noun is epithumia, and you're familiar with that. Then there's an application we have. The cosmic systems are not going to last since they have no part in God's plan. Cosmic systems will not last. They're not a part of the plan of God. They come out from the fall of Adam down to our present day and forward. And because of that, because man is fallen, then he's easily propagandized when he doesn't have the defense in his soul to evaluate incoming information, which means a believer that doesn't know the Word of God or an unbeliever who has no prayer. Temptation is a part of the fallen environment of the world, but the fallen nature of man responds to them with negative volitional choices. We can be easily propagandized by the fact that people on the dark side are very smart people. They're not stupid, and they're not ill-informed. They believe it. They believe everything that they communicate. And therefore, we're being plagued with it in a very large and consistent way in our society, especially over the last 70 years, I'd say 70. It all started. Do the math for me. Let's start with 1960, and that gives us 40 years, and then we got another 10, and that's 50, and so we're pushing 60. Pushing 60 years when this propaganda began to take a very definite command of the discussions in this country. The ideas came out of the turn of the 20th century. The people that founded this country, many of them had progressive ideas. And that's why there were a lot of arguments that went on during the time of the founding. And fortunately, the traditionalists were able to have the day, at least up to a certain point. But there was a lot of arguments about the Constitution itself, and we'll go into that in Shreveport. There were those who did not want a Bill of Rights. They felt that the Constitution, read the way it was written, forbid the federal government from doing anything other than what was assigned to it in the Constitution proper. And there was an argument that came up over that we'll take a look at. But I ask you this question. As badly as the Ten Commandments have been abused over the past 60 years, the Ten Commandments. Well, they've been abused too. Let me just offer that. The Ten Commandments have been abused often over the course of this world since Exodus 20. But the Bill of Rights, the ten that are signed there to the end of the Constitution, have been abused over the last 60 years grossly. Yet we still have them. And a lot of arguments are being made now on how to apply these ten concepts or not. A lot of people like to get rid of them, and they didn't. Look, the Federalists up in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia, that's where they cooked up the Constitution, was in Philadelphia. And I'm not ragging the Constitution. I'm just telling you the debates that went on, okay? Constitution is a magnificent piece of literature, and it's kept us free for pushing 250 years before long. But there was argument, and there were Federalists who wanted to have some semblance of power once the thing was done. And there were those who argued against that Constitution without the appendage of a Bill of Rights. And so thank God that that made it through the door. Believers are pestered by things associated with the fallen environment of the devil's world. It's idiosyncrasies, such as Class 5 hurricanes. We've had two of those lately. Or people testing by those who occupy it, occupy the devil's world. I've told you oftentimes about the Barna Group. They do polls all the time. They're an operation. You can log in to their website if you prefer. But oftentimes they do polls to find out the thought process of people who within what's called the Christian community. And it's a very lax set of questions that they ask people. In order to determine if you're really a serious Christian, the question arises, do you go to church at least once a week? Okay, so that's a checkpoint positive. Then they say, do you read your Bible a couple of times a week? And if you do, then they check that off as really good. And then it goes on with other questions of that ilk. And you find out at the end of the line that the folks that are considered very positive, advancing Christians within our society, which doesn't make up a very high percentage of people, by the way, really are not seriously involved in it. And that's depressing if you want to get depressed. The only source of order that mollifies the fallen environment of this world is the invisible impact of believers who function in the divine dynasphere and acquire the power of biblical thought in their souls. You can't apply what you don't know. Whatever profession you're in, you have to learn about how the profession works, what its objectives are, how you get there. If it's a product, how do you distribute it? How do you price it? All of these things have to be learned. And so when you start something or engage yourself in someone's organization, you have to learn about it. You can't just go in and say, you know, I'll just wing it and figure it out over the long haul. That's what Christians do when they decide not to get serious about Bible study. Look, the book of information on how to be a good Christian is called the Bible, and therefore you have to study it in order to acquire the information, which is supernatural, and you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit, which is supernatural, to apply it in your personal lives. And if you don't know how to do that or don't care, you're not going to have very much impact with regard to historical impact. Same goes for anything you enter into, whether it's music. You've got to learn about how music works. I like music, but I don't know how it works. But people who are professional musicians know how music works. How about writing? I do the best I can with writing here, but I tell you the truth. If I handed this thing to Miss Lamb, and others who know the English language from stem to stern, it would be filled with red places. And I'm not embarrassed about that. I respect these people, okay? How about poetry? Can you write poetry? Do you know iambic pentameter with rhyming couplets and how to do that? Media. I had a little training in that. Do you know how that's supposed to work? Well, they've forgotten that, I can tell you this. Education. You walk in a classroom, and I've done this. I've walked in a class before knowing absolutely nothing, although I thought I knew something, and sat down and thought after 2 weeks, I know how this works. I don't need this class. I'll just wait until the test and take the test then. That is a good example of people who want to go to heaven when they die, and if they believe in Christ, they will. But at the evaluation tribunal, they're going to set a fire. Everything requires investment of time and energy and concentration and motivation. The only source of order that mollifies the fallen environment of this world is the invisible impact of believers who function in the divine dynasphere and acquire the power of biblical thought in their souls. Once the church exits this planet into the third heaven, the restraining influence of these believers will leave the world absent of any divine thought. No better name could be assigned to the succeeding dispensation than tribulation. The world will face the test of functioning without any mollifying impact from mature believers. None. So the world is in foul shape at that point. The dispensation of the tribulation is that period of future history when there is no counteraction from the presence of mature believers. Order to this planet will be restored to its original perfection of Genesis 1:1 following the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's described in Revelation 19:11 through 21 compared with Revelation 20 verse 6. I want to show you a diagram. Let's take a look at Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Mentioned this earlier, so it pops up here. The dispensation of the tribulation is chaos, but there's going to be a period of time when we're going to have perfection. It will be the perfection that existed in Genesis 1:1, but was lost in Genesis 1:2. And I want to show this to you. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning of the space-time continuum, God created, bara, the universe and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. Verse 2, but the earth became, wa ha'aretz hayah, is the Hebrew there. And there's a footnote in the red box in the center regarding that phrase. But the earth became, wa ha'aretz hayah. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a wow plus verb plus noun word order. Okay? A disjunctive or contrastive construction is expressed by wow plus noun plus verb word order, as in Genesis 1:2. And you can see that up top. Wow is but. And then we have the noun, the earth, and then we have the word that follows. Became. Okay, what do we know from this? Grammatically, this introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2, which describe the circumstances that pre-existed verse 3 when God spoke and began the first day of restoration. So when you read verse 1, it says, in the beginning, the space-time continuing, God created the universe and the earth, and that's bara, and it means to create something from no pre-existing materials. He thought it into existence, and that's where yakto second comes in. He didn't spend time putting things together. He just thought it, and then it was. Now, Isaiah 45:18 that I mentioned earlier comes into view here. For thus says the Lord who created, the verb bara is used again. That's ex nihilo or katizo in the Greek. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, that's shemayim, that is a singular universe. He is the God who formed, yatser, to mold the earth and made asa according to a pattern. It. He established or stabilized it, not a waste place, but formed, bara ex nihilo, he formed it to be inhabited, yashav. And then the quote, I am the Lord and there is none else. Now that gives you the idea that the earth was created perfectly, it fell, and then was restored. There will come a time when it's going to go back to the original creation status, Genesis 1:1, and the millennial kingdom. So the dispensation of the tribulation is that period of future history when there is no counteraction from the presence of mature believers. That will be a terrible time in history, as we've noted. And so order to this planet will be restored to its original perfection of Genesis 1:1, following the second advent of Jesus Christ, described in Revelation 19:11 through 21, that's the second advent, and then Revelation 20, verse 6, as setting up the millennial kingdom. Now, since the fall of Adam, no one ever attains full control over his sin nature. So you don't really have total control over it. Doctrine gives you that power. Believers have access to the problem-solving device. That's confession alone to God alone. Often they don't know that, and therefore live in sin without knowing it. And therefore human good becomes their reason for thinking that they're loving God and serving God. And that is absent doctrinal thought, and this is a basic doctrine. The ability to recover from sin, which we do. However, whether at physical birth or the rapture of the church, all church-age believers will be forever set free of sin's affliction. We look forward to that. Now, the cosmic systems will continue into the tribulation and flourish without restraint from the divine power system. Cosmic systems are going to flourish during that 7-year period. Imagine, if you can, in our society, if all divine thought was removed from our nation, somehow that this would happen. There would be no believers here. At least the doctrine of salvation, faith alone, and Christ alone is a piece of theology. Let's just take those out too. All you've got left are those with human viewpoint who are really invested in human good and don't mind it metastasizing into evil. And so evil, most of the time today, metastasizes in laws. So we have a lot of laws that are evil, and therefore it's a part of the devil's world. Now, they are laws, and we are assigned the duty of going by them, okay? Honor the king. But we have the, we can perceive evil when doctrine identifies it for us. And we can know that it's wrong and shouldn't occur in a client nation. But unless those in the power areas of our government, whether it's local, state, or federal, they've got to make decisions to change that. So here's my point. If you watch the news, which is tough to do, but if you watch the news and see the chaos that's going on, we can get all in an uproar over the horrible decisions that are being made, but getting in an uproar doesn't change that. Yes, it takes a few minutes to quiet down when someone actually says, this is a rule that we're going to go by, it's a law, and everything's been passed and it's in stone. And you think, who thought of that? How ridiculous is that idea, and how wrongful its application? So you get over that after a few minutes and you say, the system produced this. And that's our system and we've got to put up with it. Our job is to stay put, keep studying the Word, keep moving forward, and remember that Jesus Christ controls history. Human history began with the earth enjoying perfect environment minus the cosmic systems. Human history will end in the same way in the perfect environment of the millennium. The verse continues with the adversative conjunction de, translated but. It is followed by the masculine singular, the present active participle of poieo. But anyone who executes, does, or fulfills. Anyone who executes, does, or fulfills. And poieo expresses action either as completed or continued. Here it is a progressive present tense that pictures events in the progress of occurrence by a believer in time. Now the challenge for each believer is to pursue and apply until death the will of God. So direct object of poieo is thelema, purpose, object, or will. Will is described as purpose to God. The second half of the verse reads, but the one who continues to execute the divine purpose and will of God is how we translate that. And the verse ends with the phrase, keep on residing forever. That's powerful. The verb keeps on residing is the present active indicative, the verb minnow. Present tense of minnow is static, indicating a condition that perpetually exists. The active voice refers to the believer who, by maintaining his spiritual momentum, continues residing inside the bubble all the way to spiritual maturity. The indicative mood certifies this as a fact. It's a fact in the plan of God. And those who pursue truth and continue that process will accrue rewards in time and in eternity. And the verse is completed with the noun ion, which is the word forever. The second half of the verse reads, but the one who continues to execute the divine purpose and will of God keeps on residing forever. The word forever is ion. It's not the pronoun I and the word O-W-N. It's an alpha I-O-N. And the A-I is a diphthong pronounced like a long I. I-on. Long O. I-on makes reference to the resurrection body. The context of 1 John 2, 15 through 17 implies two categories of resurrection bodies. So let's note those. One category is for believers who, first of all, keep loving the cosmic systems so that the love of the Father is not in them. That's verse 15. And two, the arrogant disposition of life, verse 16. Well, that's not good. The other category is for the one who, quote, continues to execute the divine purpose and will of God, keeps on residing forever. That's verse 17. And this means there are two categories of resurrection bodies. Now let me drill back to the very beginning here. Here's what we got. Stop the persistent habit of loving cosmos diabolicus or loving the things of the cosmic systems. If anyone keeps on loving the cosmic systems, the love of the Father is not in him. Because of all that is in the cosmic systems, the lust patterns of the sin nature, and the lust patterns from the source of the eyes on the mentality of the soul, and the arrogant disposition of life, come not from the Father, but from the cosmic systems. I wanted to see if I could give you the expanded translation before we leave. Apparently it's in the document at home. Nevertheless, we've got the breakdown of it in the work we've done tonight. And we will note that tomorrow evening. Now, what next comes up on our agenda is the types of resurrection bodies. And this is something that we will take up tomorrow evening. The reason we look at this is there are going to be resurrection bodies that are decorated with accoutrements that are part of the escrow blessing contract. And there are those that are not. And so that's what we're going to note in this. And we'll note 1 John 3:23 in the process of doing that. So this is the best place for us to stop so that we can resume here on Sunday morning. Oh, did I really? Do y'all want to come back tomorrow night? I don't, because I'm not ready. You see right here, I can't get through tomorrow night and then all of Sunday with that. So I have a lot of work to do before Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us for application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.